Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn first of all to the book of Acts, chapter 2. After all, we are, this is a study on Acts, right? And even though we haven't been in Acts much lately, we're going to get back there, I promise. But I want to pick up there because what we're going to talk about tonight is what got us started in this kind of separate mini-series anyway, and so I'll explain what I mean. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. The Bible says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, if you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to show you another passage here that is going to go hand in hand with what we talked about. This is the passage in Acts chapter 2 that began this, as we see those disciples waiting in the upper room for the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit comes, and the Bible tells us there that they were filled with the Spirit and that they spoke in other tongues. And we've been talking about spiritual gifts, trying to come to the place where we're ready to talk about this, all right? And so we've talked about the permanent edifying gifts, and we've talked about gifted individuals that were given to the church. And then last week we started talking about what we have called these temporary sign gifts, and we talked last week about the gift of miracles, and I'll mention that again to you later. And the second gift that we're going to talk about is the gift of tongues. And so I want to spend tonight, and I would say probably at least two more nights talking about this, and hopefully we will learn some things. 1 Corinthians, though, chapter 13 and verse 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, love never fails. Remember that context. We're going to come back and mention that again later. Love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Well, from our previous discussion of miraculous gifts, and that is miraculous gifts in general, you know that I believe that the Bible teaches that the gifts of miracles, tongues, and healings, which are the miraculous gifts with the addition of interpretation of tongues, that those spiritual gifts have ceased and are no longer a part of the life and ministry of the church. And we've already seen ample evidence for the cessation of miraculous gifts in general and of the gift of miracles in particular. But because tongues seems to be such an issue with many believers, and because that is the subject of the text there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, I want to spend some time, adequate time, looking in detail at the evidence for the cessation of the gift of tongues. Now, some will ask, does the Bible ever say specifically that tongues will cease or have ceased? And the answer to that question is yes. And we're going to talk about that tonight. Now, I want you to get ready because we're going to go down deep and stay down long tonight. And we're going to spend some time here looking at this. And so get ready to turn pages. And if you leave here and you still have questions about what we talk about tonight, come and talk to me, and we'll see if we can help with that. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says, love never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, you might say, as you look at that verse, well, wait a minute, BJ, it says there that knowledge, which is the spiritual enablement to understand Scripture, and prophecy, which is the gift of proclamation or preaching, it says they'll be done away with, and you believe that those are still used. I'll confess that that's what it appears to say, but it's really not. Now, you have to be careful when you say that, and I want you to understand what I'm talking about tonight. And so I'm going to do my best to explain, and the explanation will also demonstrate the necessity of understanding and believing the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And we've talked about this in my teaching of the Word of God. I've tried to demonstrate the value of that, how that every word is inspired and every word is important. And so often we read through the Scripture and we just skim by it, and you can't really do that. You never understand the Scripture by speed reading it. You have to concentrate and focus on what the Bible says. So first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul is not telling us that these gifts alone will cease. He picks the two primary service gifts. Why does he pick two service gifts and just one sign gift? Well, probably because there are more service gifts, or are a lot more service gifts than there are sign gifts. He picks the two primary service gifts and the most popular temporary sign gift to use as an illustration that at some point in the plan of God, all gifts will cease, not just these three, all right? You see what he's doing there? He just picks out these to demonstrate that one of these days, under certain circumstances, at a certain point in God's timetable and God's plan, all of these gifts are going to cease. Now, second, it is of utmost importance to understand that there are two different verbs that are used in this passage to describe what is happening to these spiritual enablements. By the way, I don't want you to worry too much about the definition of the gift of tongues tonight. We're going to talk about that more later, and I'll address it briefly in a little bit, but I don't really want you to worry about that right now. Now, the text says that prophecy shall be done away and that knowledge shall vanish away. And in both of those cases, the Greek word that is used is katargeo, which means to be made inoperative. All right, so there in your notes, katargeo, which means to be made inoperative. But with reference to tongues, the text says they shall cease, and the Greek verb that is used there is pao, which means simply to stop. Okay? Now, I told you we were going to go down deep, so listen to the next part of this. Not only that, but the verb katargeo, describing prophecy and knowledge, is in the passive voice. Now, what difference does that make? Well, in the passive voice, the subject receives the action. Tongues, on the other hand, is not only used with a different verb, but it's also used in a different voice, and that is, it is in the middle voice, and in the middle voice, the subject is acting upon itself, all right? Now, let me give you an illustration. If I say, I moved the car, well, that's a passive voice because I acted upon the car to cause it to move. But if I say the car moved, that's in the middle voice because the car is understood to have moved itself, to have moved by itself. So the difference becomes even more distinct. Now, about tongues, which represents all sign gifts, we're told that at some time they will stop by themselves. All right? You see the distinction. They'll stop by themselves. But about prophecies and knowledge, which represent the service gifts, it's said that at some point in time, something will act upon them to cause them to stop. Now, the question is, when will they stop? And in the case of the service gifts, what is it that will cause them to be done away? All right, let's start by looking at the service gifts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "For we know in part," and I'm reading out of the New International Version here, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." Now, I want you to notice there a couple of things. One is that the same two gifts are used, as well as the same verb that's found in verse 8. Notice also that we are told that the point at which the service gifts will cease is when that which is perfect is come. Now, what's that referring to? Well, Paul gives us a hint in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12 when he says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, yours may say a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." And so Paul says, now we have only partial knowledge, but in that day our knowledge will be complete. All right? Now, the Corinthians understood very well what Paul was saying because he drew upon a cultural illustration with which they were familiar. A major industry in the city of Corinth was the making of mirrors. And what they would do is they would flatten pieces of metal and they would polish it. Now, as you can imagine, most often the reflection that remained was not perfect. It was wavy, it was distorted, and it would also very easily become tarnished. And so Paul picks up on this example and he says that now we see only a distorted image of God and His Word. And it's distorted, of course, because of our sin. But he says, but then there will be no distortion. Now, when will that be? Well, there are several views about that. And so let's talk about some of those. It'll be when the perfect thing comes. So when is that? Well, the first view is that the perfect thing is the completion of the New Testament. And there are a couple of problems with that view. Number one, we know that prophecy, which especially in the New Testament usage, refers to preaching and knowledge, which is a spiritual enablement to understand the Scripture, we know that those still exist. As a matter of fact, they are the two primary gifts that are used in preaching the gospel in this age. And so, if the perfect thing was the completion of the New Testament, those things would not be present, all right? They could not have been done away with when the New Testament was completed. Well, a second problem you find in chapter 12, verse 13, that's not explained by this view. If the perfect thing is the completion, of the New Testament, we would in this present age also have perfect knowledge of God and His Word, which we don't have. And so I don't think that the perfect thing that is being addressed there is the completion of the New Testament. Now, the second view is that the perfect thing is the rapture of the church. And this is probably the most popular, the most common view that is held. But that has some problems too. And that is, it can explain why there will be prophecy and knowledge in the tribulation and in the kingdom. Because we know that there are. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, which is a reference to the tribulation, says, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. clothed in sackcloth and ashes. And we also know that there's going to be others that are going to be preaching during that time. There will be 144,000 born-again Jewish evangelists. Remember, we talked about that in our Revelation study, that will be preaching the gospel. We're even told there in Revelation that during that time there's going to be an angel that is preaching the everlasting gospel. And so there's going to be prophecy during that time. And then Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, referring to the kingdom, says, "And then they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so you have both of those gifts present during the tribulation of the kingdom. Well, another possibility is that the perfect thing is the second coming of Christ, which takes place at the end of the tribulation. But the same problems exist. The problem of prophecy and knowledge in the kingdom still exists. So then there is another thought, and that is that the perfect thing is the eternal state. This is a position that I hold. And let me give you some reasons for accepting this view. Number one, it fits the context of 1 Corinthians 13, which is what? Love. Look again there in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. It says, "Love never fails." Remember, I told you to remember that context. "But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." What's Paul saying there? Well, Paul says we need these gifts in time. We need these gifts right now, but love is eternal. And when these others are gone, love will remain and will be all that we need. And then another reason I think that the perfect thing is referring to the eternal state is that it allows prophecy and knowledge to continue in the church age as well as the tribulation and the kingdom. All right, that's B there in your notes, I think. And then C, it's consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12. Look at that again. "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." The eternal state is the only time when we will see God face to face, the only time when we'll have perfect knowledge. All right? Look in Revelation chapter 21 for a minute. Take your Bibles and turn over to the last book of the Bible, the next to the last chapter. Revelation chapter 21, and look with me there in verses 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 2 and 3. John writes there, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he shall live with them. They will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" All right? And so in the eternal state, once we enter into that eternal state, we will have full access to God and perfect knowledge. Now, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. We've seen that Paul is saying that while love is eternal, that one day, and that is the one day, the last day in time, all of the service gifts will be caused to cease, katergeo, in the passive voice, by something which is the perfect thing, 1 Corinthians 13:10, which we just determined is the eternal state, okay? But what about the sign gifts that are represented by tongues in our text? Well, remember that tongues was used with a different verb in a different voice, pao in the middle voice, which means that nothing acted upon tongues to cause them to cease, but that they acted upon themselves. In other words, Paul is saying that prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by the perfect thing, but tongues will be stopped all by themselves. They'll be stopped by themselves. That is, they will simply cease. Now, when is that going to happen? Well, remember, we've seen that all the miraculous gifts, we've already seen that all the miraculous gifts were always given for a purpose, and that purpose was to validate new revelation. We talked about that last week, remember? In the New Testament in particular, they were given to verify the teaching of the apostles and to give credibility to this extraordinary new message that the Jews had crucified, the Messiah that they'd waited on for thousands of years. And they were given as evidence to the fact that God was revealing himself to man. However, by the end of the first century, that new revelation, which we call the New Testament, was completed. And so the miraculous gifts were no longer needed, and so they ceased. And we've already talked about that. I believe, however, that the miraculous gifts began to fade from the scene even before the writing of the last book of the New Testament. Of course, the book of Revelation, which was written around AD 96. And so let me give you some evidence to support that premise, that those miraculous gifts were gone by the end of the first century, but they began to fade even earlier. The first thing that I would tell you is that the last recorded miracle in the New Testament was around AD 58. And it was the healing of Publius' father and others on a small island in the Mediterranean Sea. And you can find that in Acts chapter 28. Go ahead and turn over there to Acts chapter 28 and look at this text with me. Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 7. Acts chapter 28, beginning with verse 7, verses 7 through 9. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. And he welcomed us in his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. Now, the miraculous gifts are mentioned also in the list of spiritual gifts that are given in 1 Corinthians, which was written around AD 56. But they're not mentioned in the list of spiritual gifts in the later books of Romans, which was written in AD 58, and Ephesians, which was written in AD 57. Those lists don't mention those miraculous gifts. And it's worthy to note as well that the Apostle Paul was the only apostle who ever wrote about tongues or claimed to use the gift, and he only mentioned it in one of 13 epistles. Now, take your Bibles and go over to the book of Hebrews. Let me show you something else. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, in these verses, we are reminded again that the message of the New Testament was confirmed by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to notice here is that in this book, written around AD 68, 10 years after the writing of Romans, 11 years after the writing of Ephesians, Book of Hebrews, written around AD 68, the author indicates that the message was, past tense, confirmed. In other words, by AD 68, at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, the message of the gospel was already confirmed, and that the gospel no longer needed the validation of miraculous gifts. All right, by AD 68. Now, we've kind of been talking about these miraculous gifts in general. Let's turn to the gift of tongues in particular. While the gift of tongues, the Greek word is glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, I think I put it in your notes there, literally means languages, all right? It literally means languages. As a miraculous gift was given partly as a confirmation of the gospel, it also had another purpose. And I want you to understand this. This is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22, this other purpose is described. So if you want to turn back over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, go ahead and do so. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. Now, we're told here that tongues were given as a sign to unbelievers. Now, who's that talking about? Well, let's think about that. Who was the major block of unbelievers to whom the gospel was being presented at this time? The Jews. All right? The Jews. All right, now with that in mind, that's important. Put a check mark by that or a star or something. Take your Bibles and turn over to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. And what you're going to find here in Isaiah chapter 28 is an Old Testament prophecy of the future application and purpose of the gift of tongues. All right, did you know it was in the Old Testament? Well, it is. Isaiah chapter 28, and look with me in verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. Again, I'm reading out of the New International Version. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people. What does that say? Very well. Then with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to his people to whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest, and this is the place of repose, but they would not listen. Now, remember that context is king. So what's the context here? What's going on? Well, Israel was in a state of spiritual deterioration that resulted in political captivity. You remember that. Because Israel rejected God and his redemptive plan, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, you remember, were taken captive in Assyria. And so God says to the nation of Israel, through the prophet Isaiah, who wrote 700 years before Christ, you know, I've spoken to you in your own language and you have rejected me. And so a time is coming when, as a sign of my rejection of you, I will speak to you in other tongues, or that is, other languages. Now, some would say, well, you know, Isaiah was speaking of the immediate situation, and he was simply telling them that because they didn't seem to understand him when he spoke to them in their own language, which was Hebrew, that God would speak to them in the language of the Assyrians, who would be their captors. Well, notice the time frame in verse 16. Go there to verse 16 in Isaiah 28. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts in it will never be dismayed. Who is that cornerstone?
Jesus.
The one in whom we are to trust it is Jesus Christ. And so the time that Isaiah is foretelling is not contemporary to himself, but of a future time when the Messiah will come. Now, if that's not enough evidence to convince you, take your Bibles and go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me show you something. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and look with me in verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21. Paul writing there says, "In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me." Paul quotes Isaiah and applies it to his day. So what does all this tell you about tongues? Well, compare what we've just seen with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 22, that says tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers, and it becomes very clear. The primary purpose of tongues, even before it was used as a validation of the New Testament message, is this: that tongues was a judicial sign from God to the nation of Israel that because of their unbelief, God was temporarily rejecting them. And once that rejection took place, the gift of tongues would no longer have any significance. Now, the final questions that need to be answered are, is that rejection complete, and when did it take place? Well, look in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Paul writes there, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits." Look what he says. "That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." That is, that Israel was partially blinded to the gospel because of their rejection of God throughout the Old Testament. And because they crucified their Messiah, God set them on the shelf for a time, temporarily, until he gathered his church together from the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians was written in AD 56. Romans was written in AD 58. 1 Corinthians says that tongues is a sign of God's rejection. Romans says that the rejection is complete. And so somewhere between AD 56 in AD 58, tongues ceased. And you no longer see it used in the New Testament. You won't ever find it used in any of the other epistles, the Revelation. Tongues was never intended to be an ongoing part of the Christian experience. All right, now, next time, we will look at the absence of the gift of tongues in the history of the church. Well, what are you talking about, BJ? Well, Pentecostalism and charismatic theology is peculiar to the 20th century. Did you know that? Did you know that, that you never see it before the 20th century? Why is that important? Well, if this gift is so important to the church as so many seem to try to make it, why do you never find it referred to in the writings of the church fathers who lived shortly after the completion of the New Testament? And why do you not find it used through the first 1,800 years of church history until the last 100 or so years? That's a question that really needs to be answered, really needs to be dealt with. So those are questions that we will look at next week.